You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
So my name is Andrew Gates. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my pleasure to open the word this morning for us. Chewy's not here. He's actually at a benediction for, I think, one of his nephews and their family. So you can be celebrating that with them even at a distance this morning. And so this morning we're starting Jonah. I think we'll have a slide there. It's a new book, so Lars and I will be, and maybe Chewy, preaching over this in the family Sundays for the next couple weeks. But again, because Chewy's out today, Chewy and I switch. So not a family Sunday, but still that's the thought behind it. And so we're just going to do a little bit of introduction to the book before we get started, and then we'll dive actually into the text and we'll work through it section by section. And I think one of the things that I want to note is that we'll have the ESV on the screen, but I'll be reading from the NRSV. It's not a test to see if you're paying attention. There are some differences in the two translations and how they bring out different elements of the text. We're not going to dwell on that, but I wanted to expose you to some of that this morning. So if it looks different from what I'm saying, it's still the Bible. They're just different translations. And if you have a different translation, that's totally fine. And if you can, go ahead and open to Jonah 1 now, actually. I think one thing I want to encourage us as a church in the next few months is to be in our Bibles, whether that be on our phone or in a printed text, as much as possible as we read through the text in each Sunday. I think one of the things I want to note is that in Jonah, when you read the Bible, when you read that specific book, there's really no introduction. You sort of start right into the book of Jonah. And so we're going to provide a little bit of context. And to do that, we're going to turn to 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 27. So stay in Jonah. We'll have this verse on the screen, unless you can flip really fast to Kings, which would be awesome. But in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. There's a lot of relationships here, so stay with me. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's his grandfather, which he had caused Israel to commit. And he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them, and since the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So just note that reference to Jonah there. Jonah is prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. That makes him a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. And in your personal devotions, one, spend some time with Jonah, but two, maybe read through the books of Hosea and Amos. They're very different from Jonah. While they're very critical of the monarchy and the nation during that time, they're calling people to repent and turn back towards God. Jonah's actually given a different assignment, and here he's actually prophesying that this evil king will be used by God to restore the border. So he's sort of not preaching the prosperity gospel in a sense, he's preaching the word of God, but he's preaching good news, and they're a little bit more Debbie Downers. And so I can only imagine that made him a little more popular than they did in the prophetic world. If you wanted to get a prophecy from someone, you might not go to them, you might want to go to Jonah, just because he's got maybe a little bit more uplifting news. And so just keep that in mind as we read through the book of Jonah. So with that, let's go ahead and read the first few verses. And again, I'm reading from the NRSV. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so right off the bat, we're introduced to our main characters, which is not just Jonah, but Jonah and God, and arguably God is really the central character of this story. And Jonah is commanded by God to go, and Jonah says, nope, and he goes the opposite direction. So we have our characters, and we have our main conflict, and that'll sort of set the setting for the rest of the whole book. And as a general rule of thumb, if God says to do something, the very first word in response shouldn't be but. That's not a good start. And so if we think about the story of Jonah, what comes to mind initially? Probably you're thinking a whale, and as Judd pointed out to me as I was preparing, it's not a whale, it's a fish. That might seem trivial to some, but it's notable. Maybe you're also thinking of Jonah's pet plant, or that Jonah's sort of a pouty brat. Maybe those are some of the things that we think about when we think about the book of Jonah. But as we read through chapter one today, I want to sort of recalibrate some of that. Instead of thinking about maybe a fish or a plant or Jonah being a little spoiled in our perception, let's think about what we learn about God, and let's think about what we learn about ourselves or mankind. And I think I have those two up there. Keep those two questions in mind, and I think as we read through Jonah chapter 1 and really the book as a whole, we'll get to see a lot more about who God is and who we are. And I think that's really the focus here. So keeping that in mind, what else stands out about these introductory verses? And the most notable thing is that Jonah's called to go not to Israel or to Judah or to some local providence. He's called to go to Assyria. And Assyria is not just any city. It's a city representing a nation, or Nineveh, sorry, the city in Assyria. They sort of represent the main political rivals of Israel. They're certainly not the only one, but they were a big one. And at different points in time, Assyria waxes and wanes in its power. At this point, Israel, because the borders were extended to the north, is maybe doing a little bit better. And so Jonah's being sent to the main competition, in a sense. And Jonah's actually the only Old Testament prophet sent to a foreign nation, which is really unique. A lot of times, the prophets in the Old Testament are sent to the God's people, and they either comfort them by promising future restoration or judgment on other nations. But in this context, Jonah is actually going to the nation itself and talking to those people. So that makes Jonah fairly unique, and Jonah's unique in a lot of respects, but that's one that stands out. The other thing I want to note is that Tarshish is sort of the opposite direction of Nineveh. And I think if you look up in the map there, we have Tarshish to the far west, we have Nineveh to the northeast, and then we have Joppa, which we'll talk about a little bit, down to the southwest. And so if you look at these first few verses, Jonah's going to Tarshish, which is a hard word for me to say, but it repeats it three times. I'm not going to say it again because I really don't like saying it, but the author's really driving home, Jonah's going the other direction. And we also have this phrase, from the presence of the Lord, really underlining the fact that Jonah is running. He is going the opposite way. As we read these verses, we should start asking ourselves, why? Why is this happening? First, why is Jonah going to these foreign nations? And we talked a little bit about how, you know, that's unique in some regards. Generally speaking, when a prophet is sent, he's going to the people of God to call them back to God. And so here we have Jonah going to another nation. Is God really worried about another nation? I mean, that might be unique, especially for the initial audience. And not just any nation, but again, a main threat to Israel. So I think there's a strong argument that, you know, maybe God is actually worried about others. And not just other people, but the actual enemies. Not just people that are sort of neutral, but the people really don't like. Why is Jonah running? And I think there's a couple things that we can, you know, maybe postulate. You know, maybe Jonah's running because he's worried that when he gets home, his countrymen are going to be mad because he went to the enemy, and because he went there, there was actually some revival, and now they're doing better. Now our competition is stronger. So that maybe that's one reason. Maybe another reason is that Jonah's afraid that as a prophet behind enemy lines, he might be mistreated. Maybe he's worried for his own safety. And I think the third, and we'll talk about this more later, but maybe he just doesn't like them. Maybe Jonah's really upset with the Assyrians. But right here, right where we are in the text right now, there's really no indication. The author intentionally excludes that information. So we'll come back to that. But anyway, so verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And I just want to stop again, but. Jonah says, but, and he goes the opposite direction. Now God is actively engaged. But the Lord hurled a great wind. He's there in the moment. So, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Look at how the sailors respond. Their first response is to call out to their gods. They're looking for divine help. Things are not good. And then when that doesn't produce any meaningful results, they start throwing things overboard. And remember, these weren't just, you know, oh, my favorite lamp, let's throw it overboard. This was their financial well-being. By throwing that overboard, they're saying, hey, we might not even survive, and it's worth risking our entire financial future to ensure that we do. And so we're hucking anything and everything we can to get overboard. And during all this commotion, where's Jonah? He's taking a nap down in the ship. I think that's kind of unique. And so then in the very next verse, the captain came and said to him, what are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we shall not perish. I think it's interesting, the captain here is more concerned about the lives of the crew and of Jonah than Jonah is of his own life or the lives of those around him. Not only that, but he tells him to arise and to go, echoing the language that God uses in verse 2 when he calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. He's practically telling the prophet, hey, you should probably pray to God. Something Jonah probably should have been doing already. Jonah should have been already aware of this. And so there's this sort of, the pagan ship captain seems to have a better handle on the situation than even Jonah does. Then the sailors said to one another, come, let us cast lots, so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Just, I want to note, casting lots is something that we see a lot in the Old Testament, and the last time we have it recorded in the scripture is early in Acts when the apostles are trying to replace Judas. They're trying to determine who should join them in their ranks to sort of complete that number back to 12. And then after that, we have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes, and we don't have any further instances of casting lots in the Bible, but the sailors are using this as a method to engage divinity and providing some answers for them in the moment. So they're saying, whoever this lot falls on, they're going to be able to explain the situation to us, or they're responsible for it. And so when it falls on Jonah, they all focus on him and say, hey, what's going on? And they pepper him with questions, and look at how he responds. In verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, he replied. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. These are Jonah's first words in the book. And when asked, who are you? He reflexively describes himself as one of God's chosen people. And he uses this covenant language to describe his relationship to God and who God is. Someone who made the land and the sea. And this is a pretty cool profession of faith, but the problem is where Jonah is right now, he is running in the opposite direction. So Jonah is doing one thing and saying another, and so it's really hard to hold those two things in together. I mean, is this a genuine profession of faith? Is this just something that Jonah says automatically but doesn't really think about? He claims to worship God, and yet he's running. And it's interesting, by saying that God made land and sea, and yet Jonah's running via sea to a distant land, it's as if Jonah somehow forgot that God wasn't in control. And I don't think Jonah really forgot. And I think it was Megan or maybe it was Rachel who read in Psalm 139 this morning that even verse 9 where it says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I mean, there's nowhere we can run from God. And so as Jonah says this, there's sort of a reminder even to himself, this is crazy. Like, I can't actually run from the presence of the Lord. So if we keep reading in verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us? For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you. As conditions get worse and worse, the sailors are doing some damage control here, and they're thinking, okay, so Jonah's got beef with his God. We need to somehow get away from that collateral damage. They're trying to protect themselves, and they say, Jonah, what can we do to make this stop? And Jonah's response, I think, should send chills down our back. I mean, and I'm sure it did to the sailors as well. You see, I think Jonah was really aware of God's desire to forgive. We see this clearly in chapter 4. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And Jonah probably could have repented right there on the deck of the ship, asked for forgiveness for what he has done, and called out for God to have mercy on him and the sailors around him. But Jonah's not willing to do that. Jonah's saying that the only path forward here is for me to die because I will not repent. I will not turn back to God. They're sort of never going back sort of thing. And so Jonah's committed himself to dying in opposition to following God. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And the sailors, they're not ready to give up on Jonah, right? They're trying to save him by rowing back for land. Maybe they think if they return to where they came from, they drop Jonah off and say, go to Nineveh, like maybe God will spare them. So they're doing their best to sort of offload Jonah in a way that protects him. And that's because they're worried that if they were to throw him overboard to his death, that they would become responsible before God for his death. But when they realize that they can't do that, when the storm is too powerful for them, they pray to God. And I think this is really cool. Earlier in verse 5, they pray out to their gods, you know, lowercase g, plural. The captain in verse 6 says, Jonah, pray to your God, lowercase. But now they're praying to Yahweh. They're praying to the God of Israel, and they use that same covenant language that Jonah uses earlier. And when they do so, they're acknowledging that God is God and that he does as he pleases. You can read Psalm 115, Psalm 135, or even Isaiah 46, which really get to this idea of God does as he pleases, and that is okay. That is who God is, and it's not our place to judge or to criticize. And so they're saying, God, you're in control of the situation. You're making this happen. Don't hold us responsible. You know, they're acknowledging his sovereignty. So they picked Jonah up, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The moment Jonah hits the water, the storm stops. Within minutes, the wind is gone and the waves have calmed. The ship now sits in the sea. Maybe there's a gentle rock left over from the roller coaster waves that they were doing just moments ago. And imagine just how wild that would have been. I mean, you pray to your gods, you know, any god you can think of, and nothing happens. No response. Things just get worse and worse and worse. And yet the moment they do what the prophet of the Lord said they should do, they throw Jonah overboard, things happen. This guy has got a powerful God. And they start to recognize it. The word of the Lord has come to pass. And not only that, he is definitely the creator of land and sea. He is controlling these things. We start to see not just God's power and his might, which I think are clearly demonstrated through the earlier parts of this chapter where God is sovereignly orchestrating these events, but now we get to see a little bit of God's mercy and love. Through the storm, the sailors grew and deepened in their fear. First, they fear the storm itself. Then they fear what's happening between Jonah and God, and now they fear God. And not in sort of a petty, childish fear, but in sort of an awe, a reverence, a good and right fear. And there's every indication, I think, in this text that those sailors came to worship the Lord that day. If you look at Genesis 8:20, after the floodwaters recede and Noah is back on dry ground, the first thing he does, or one of the first things he does, is to set up an altar and make sacrifices to God. And Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jonah himself making vows to God. There's this idea that what they're doing is what every other godly person has done when they respond to a situation like this. And I think it's really cool. God uses this terrible storm to get the sailors' attention. I mean, the storm is a result of Jonah's actions, but God uses that to bring the sailors to know him. And what they perceive as an insurmountable threat to their existence, to who they are, God is able to turn and to use to bring them salvation. And I think that's cool because in this context, Jonah is running away because he doesn't want to bring salvation to Nineveh. We'll see that in just a second. Jonah's actively trying to avoid that situation. He doesn't want to bring God's word to foreigners. And yet here, in the very act of disobedience, God uses Jonah to bring deliverance to foreigners. I mean, Jonah just can't escape God's word in a sense. All right, so the last verse. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So there's only one reference to the verse of the fish here, and there's only two more in the whole book, so just keep that in mind. So at the end of the chapter, Jonah's a long way from home. He's not in Tarshish. He's definitely not in Nineveh, but he's caught somewhere in between. And perhaps I think most noteworthy, Jonah's not dead. He runs from God, but God's not done with him yet. God doesn't give up on him. Jonah knows that the sin itself incurs the wrath of God. I mean, after all, it was the very sin of Nineveh that brought about this whole episode in the first place. And it's Jonah's sin that triggers the storm. And so it doesn't really matter how much you know about God. The sailors, the Ninevites who knew little about God, or Jonah who knew a lot about God, sin has real consequences, especially in our relationship with the Lord. And Jonah would have known this. But sin doesn't just bring about God's judgment. Sin actively distorts our worldview. As Jonah runs from God, the author makes it clear how Jonah is coming closer and closer to spiritual death. And I think the ESV does a good job of this in the early verses where he goes down to Joppa, down to the ship, and then later he goes down into the hold of the ship. He is going down and down, closer and closer to Sheol, or what they would have thought of as spiritual death. And Jonah is so disoriented at Israel, but at the lowest point, that he would rather die than do what God commands. And I think that's exactly what sin does to us. It's separating us from God. Sin confuses us so much so that we somehow begin to think that dying is better than living. Sometimes it's a little more subtle. Sometimes we think we're living when in effect all we're doing is being destroyed slowly. Pride, arrogance, lust, greed, I mean, those are, I think, some of the big, you know, classic sins that we think of, but really any sin, they seem good at first. The initial taste is good, but it's a trick. All they do is begin to destroy us, and they warp our reality, and when left unchecked, they destroy our life, and they threaten to destroy the lives of those around us, like Jonah in the ship. So at the end of chapter 1, we're left in suspense, partly because Jonah's in a fish, and that's pretty weird. We'll talk about that in chapter 2. But also because we still don't know why Jonah has run yet. We made a few guesses earlier. You know, we thought about what could it be. But again, it's not really in chapter 1. It isn't until chapter 4, at the end of the book, that we see Jonah's main complaint against God. And as he complains to God, Jonah quotes Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which says, "The Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" We're going to really dive into this when we do chapter 4, but right now, just focus on why Jonah is upset. You see, sin provides only two options, judgment and death, or mercy and repentance. And Jonah knows that even though God's wrath is real, God desires to forgive those who repent. He's mad at God because he doesn't want God to forgive the people of Nineveh. That's crazy. For a man of God to be so opposed to a particular group of people that he would rather himself die than God be merciful and loving towards them. That's distortion by sin. I mean, that's next level. And I think that's why we can say with confidence that Jonah expected to die when he was thrown overboard. Jonah was unwilling to repent, and God's wrath had to be satisfied. But for as much as Jonah does know about God, he continually misunderstands the grace and mercy of God. God isn't just merciful after we repent, he's merciful before we repent. And right here in chapter 1, we have three awesome examples. God knows the hearts of the people of Nineveh, and so he sends his prophet to them in hopes that they will repent. God, when Jonah disobeys and runs away, God could have let sin consume him and abandon him to that. But instead, God sends the storm and then the fish to give Jonah a second chance. And he uses the storm, to reach the sailors. And if you're this morning, and if you're here this morning, or if you're listening to this later, and you're still running from God, know that it's not too late. God desires and longs for you to turn towards him and put your life in his hands. God's ways are hard to discern sometimes impossible to discern, but God is clearly capable of using the storms of life to draw you towards himself. I'm not saying that every issue or problem in our life is a result of God punishing us. Sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a broken world and there are evil forces working against us. But God can and does use these situations to refine us and to call us to himself. Stop throwing the cargo of your life overboard and start crying out to him. God's wrath is real, but his mercy is ready. The question we're left with then is, how do we respond? As we read through Jonah, I'd encourage you to really do that. Spend time in Jonah between now and when we preach chapter 2. And again, look at Amos and Hosea. And as we do all that, I think there's a temptation for us, especially as Christians, to look at Jonah and say, I'd never do it that way. I would never be so foolish or so selfish. I think there's this subtle arrogance that says we'd be more like Ruth than we would be like Jonah. And if we think about that for a minute, Ruth is a widowed Moabite. She follows Naomi and a God she really knows very little about to a foreign country without any direct word from God or promises that things are going to work out well. She goes in serious faith. But in that, Ruth commits to loving her mother-in-law amidst some serious hardship. That's an amazing example to us. And I mean, Ruth is really quite inspiring. The whole book is. Jonah, on the other hand, God's own prophet, someone who hears from God in some capacity directly on a somewhat regular basis, still fails to understand God. It really helps us to appreciate Ruth. But honestly, I think a lot of times we're more like Jonah than we are like Ruth. After all, the same command that God gave to Jonah, he's given to us. In Matthew 28, 16 and 20, or 16 through 20, Jesus commands all Christians to make disciples of all nations. And it's not just pastors, it's not just church leaders, it's all Christians, regardless of age, gender, social situation, life situation, anything like that. We are all called to this wherever we are, to go, disciple, teach. And yet, how often do we ignore or miss these opportunities? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, maybe it's at the grocery store. It doesn't really matter where. We have opportunities, and I think if we're honest and we look at our own lives, we often intentionally let them go by. It's easier to say, oh, maybe next time, or oh, I'm a little late for this, and I got to do that. And we prioritize things in our own life such that those things are always last, or second to last, or not right now, maybe later. I think that's a missed opportunity. I know I have family members that don't know Christ, and that is a difficult thing. And, I think, oh, okay, I'm going to pray for them, and I go for 3 weeks. And then week four comes, and it's, man, I'm tired, and this is discouraging. Or maybe I forget, or maybe it's just not that important to me, and I sort of trail off. And then maybe 6 months later, I start again. And how do we be faithful and sharing the gospel with even those that God has put close in our life, but that are very difficult to do so? God desires to be merciful, and we have the blessed opportunity to participate and engage with that, but it requires faith, and I think more like faith like Ruth and less like Jonah right now. And Jonah really hasn't been much of an example so far. Not someone that I'd recommend you model your life after, but thankfully we have a far better example in Christ. Luke 8, 22 through 25 records an interesting point in Jesus' ministry for us, which I think is especially interesting in light of Jonah. One day Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" The winds and the waves obey God. Will we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be convicted this morning as we look at Jonah and we think we're somehow better than him. Lord, we have been given the same task, to share your word with those around us. We don't even have to go far to find people who don't know you. We can do it right here. Lord, give us the strength and the courage to do so, trusting in you, not in our own self, not in our own wisdom or understanding, but Lord, in you. May we find strength and wisdom. Amen.